Ephesians 4. Our theme today is called 10 Killers of Mature Biblical Unity. So I want to begin with a question, and it's this. What fears do you have about unity? What fears do you have about unity? What word or phrase describes your fear? And I want to invite you just to speak it out. I'm not looking for a sermon, looking for a word or a phrase. Like, for example, when I hear the word unity, I think, oh, like smothering or control. All right, what are some words that come to your mind? What fears come to your mind when you hear the word unity? What's that? Loss of self. Okay, others?
Assimilation.
Okay. Manipulative. That's a great group. Suffocation.
Unable to contribute.
Change. Honesty. Well, that's good. Trust. Oh, that's a good one. Okay, good. All right. Calm down. All right. We got. Now, our message today is killers. I ended up with 10. Killers of biblical healthy unity. Now we have been in a series on Ephesians, and we're actually transitioning here as we move into chapter 4. It's the seventh part of the series. And so if you remember, we began, for those of you who've been here the whole time, it's okay if you haven't, we began in chapter 1 with, when we receive Christ, he gives us a new identity, that we're beloved by him and chosen by him and forgiven by him. And then we talked about this new power that he grants for us. And we talked about this is not a new power like most people think, like, okay, we're going to buy every building in Queens Boulevard, you know. It's going to be beautiful weather for the next 30 days, you know, in the name of Jesus. It's not that kind of power. It's power to love. It's power to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. It's power to embrace the cross and power to really be transformed, to be free, to the person God called you to be. Then we talked about, as we moved into chapter 2, about that God's made us a masterpiece. He's resurrected us from the dead and seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. And he says, you're a work of art. You're something created new. You're priceless. You're really a masterpiece. And I've got something for you to become and to do on earth here. And there's nobody like you. And then we moved into two messages on the fact of when you come to Christ, it's not just you and Jesus. You're now part of a new international family. And God has created something new in this new family, this new humanity, this third race, that this family called the family of God that transcends nation, your nationality, your culture, your race, your social class, your gender, your ethnicity. It's something incredible. Through the blood of Jesus, we've been brought together into this new family. And then last week, we ended chapter 3 by talking about that your place in the universe of the love of God. And we saw some tremendous pictures. Some of you were on retreat, but it was magnificent. And so just how this invitation and prayer that we would really know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And we looked at some pictures of the Hubble in deep space, and that God fills the universe with his love, and that we can relax, and we can trust him. And those pictures are worth looking at from the internet. And so, now, Paul moves us in these first three chapters. He moves from magnificent theology. I mean, it's mind-stretching and boggling. And now, as he gets into chapter 4, he gets down to earth. He gets nitty-gritty of walking out what we believe in everyday life. And so now in chapters 4, 5, and 6, we're going to be talking about all kinds of things about life, from marriage to sexuality to work to anger to speech to how we manage our time to parenting. I mean, you name it, Paul's now working it out. For as far as Paul's concerned, what you believe has got to get worked out in the nitty-gritty of life. And so today's text, he begins chapter 4, and we're going to read together verses 1 to 7. He's going to talk about our relationships and unity. And a very famous text, I want to begin reading in verse 1. All right, I'm in chapter 4 of Ephesians. Paul writes, "As a prisoner of the Lord," he's in prison, "then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. All right, let me stop right there. All right, so he begins by talking about it. He says, listen, now, practically, I want you to live a life that's worthy of all these first three chapters. And like basically the word worthy is a weighty life, a life that you've been set apart. You're different. You're not like everybody else. You belong to me, says God. And so there's something that God's calling to in terms of a quality of life. We've all left our cultures. We all leave our families. And we're now part of this new family of Jesus doing life completely differently. And so he says, now, I want you to make every effort. Verse 3 is what you want to underline. He goes, make every effort. Be zealous. Take initiative. Don't be passive. To keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then he goes into these seven ones. There's one body of Christ. There's only one body of Christ. There's not 20. There's one church in the world. There's only one Holy Spirit. He works differently in us, but there's one Holy Spirit, not 12. There's one common hope. That is that Christ is coming back. And he's going to sum up all of history in himself. He says, there's one Lord Jesus Christ. There's not 12 Jesus. There's one Jesus. And he says, there's one true faith. That's why we read the Nicene Creed earlier. There's only one faith. There's not 12 faiths. There's one faith. There's one baptism. No matter what you believe about baptism, there's one baptism. I come to faith in Christ, and then I identify publicly with Jesus Christ. There's only really one baptism. And then he goes, there's one God and Father of us all. And that's it. He goes, there's one God. And then he gives these, you know, he begins by, you know, saying, now therefore, live out this unity. And then he calls it these qualities of, you know, be humble, be gentle, verse 2, be patient, bear with one another in love, you know, and then he mentions our separateness. Now, I will be honest with you. As I began to read this text and struggle with it, I had a physical reaction with this text because I've experienced the craziness that is done with this passage in the name of Jesus and in the church. And sadly, this text, while it calls for unity, indirectly has destroyed unity in many churches because of how it's been understood and interpreted. And falsely, people end up believing they have to give up themselves and their autonomy for the sake of unity. And so let me just frame the issue before I go into the 10 killers of biblical mature unity. And I want to frame it like this, in this great tension of healthy biblical unity. That's what Paul's talking about here. And on one end, you have togetherness. And that's what this call, this passage is. Let's be together. And sometimes you can go to a church, and it looks like there's perfect unity. It's a big church, perhaps, and everybody acts the same. Everybody believes the same. Maybe everybody dresses the same and talks the same. And everybody goes to prayer meeting, because the pastor says go to prayer meeting. Everybody shows up. Everybody tithes. Everybody gives, you know. And it's a high-control environment. Think of the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the religious system of Jesus' day was very, very high on the spectrum of togetherness. If you didn't do it the Pharisees' way, of how they saw you to follow God, their togetherness was so tight, you were out their system. So that's why Jesus did not fit in. He was out. And so, you know, in high-end togetherness, you have cults. You know, we have Waco, Texas, right? You know, Branch Davidians. You have Jonestown. Those 900-plus people, think of it, in a church committing suicide. But they're so together that we will all die together. All sense of self has been almost, you know, obliterated. And cults tend to go on that role. And so some people look for communities where there's not a lot of separateness. Basically, I want to find a community. Tell me what to do and tell me what to believe about everything. And we call that togetherness without separation. There's a term for that actually called fusion. It's like you're lost, you're smothered. You know, we sang, it's interesting, we sang this song earlier that Bill wrote. It was a beautiful song. We used to sing this song when I was a young believer. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord, you know. And again, it can look great on the outside. Like, wow, what a unified place. But it's really a false unity. And it will eventually blow up because there's no room for self. So you've got this balance of togetherness on one end, but on the other, tension is self, that you're made in God's image and you're a separate human being. And so some people are very high on this end and they don't want to get involved with any togetherness or any community. And so it's very popular, especially in North American churches. I'm not really in a community. I just kind of pop in. You know, church is kind of like a shopping mall. I go in there, I see what I can, I like. I like this store, little Starbucks here, little Bible study here, you know, but it's about me, and I'm not going to get involved with anybody here. That's why across North America, very, very few churches have membership classes that are very strong, because people do not want to, they're very afraid of this togetherness. And you see, and so you end up cutting off, or there are many, many Christians, as you know, who don't go to church at all. And, their self is way over here. And the reason is because if I'm not sure of who I am solidly, I fear that if I get involved with you in togetherness and community, this unity thing, I will get smothered. I will be devoured. I will disappear. So rather than even get involved, I'm staying apart. So the self is on this extreme over here. And so because I feel like I could lose my separateness and my freedom if I commit to this group and the conformity pressure of the group. And so many folks, because I'm not sure who I am on the inside, it's better, rather than be devoured or smothered, I just get out completely. Some of you are right here in this room. God bless you. We're glad you're here. Now, the Bible knows that healthy biblical community that's mature requires both a strong autonomous self as well as strong togetherness, and they are held in tension. Anybody who here is married, you know what I'm talking about. Marriage is a community of two separate individuals. Very difficult relationship to process because you're separate, but in a sense, you're a community of two. Well, multiply that then into a community as large as ours. So Paul's emphasis is this. Because of the blood of Jesus, you are now part of a family. It's called the family of God, the body of Christ, one Lord, one God, one Holy Spirit. There can only be one Christian family. It's worldwide, okay, one universal church. There's local churches, but there's the true church is all those who've confessed Christ as Lord worldwide. There's only one Christian faith, one baptism, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This unity of the family of God is indestructible. It's as indestructible, Paul says, as the Trinity itself, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I mean, he mentions all God, the Father, Son, and Spirit because you can't split God, nor can you split the reality of the unity of this family called the church, because it's been birthed through the blood of Christ. That's the great news. Now, doesn't mean we live that way. Just think of a couple. They have three children. The couple gets divorced, and the husband and wife hate each other's guts, don't speak to each other. The three children have such a bad experience in the family, they scatter to different continents. Somebody's in Africa, somebody's in Latin America, somebody's in Australia. The kids hate the family so much, as they grow to adulthood, they change their names. There's no contact by phone, mail, nothing. And you say, boy, that family is really destroyed. Yes, but they're still blood family. So regardless of what happens church-wise in divisions, there's still one blood family of Christ. That's what Paul's saying here. So he says, therefore, you're going to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace, even though you may be split into pieces. And as you know, splits happen every other day in churches. And I'm sure some of you have been part of that. And so you see, it takes, if you think of your family, your biological family you grew up in, to have a strong family takes skills, takes learning, takes maturity as you grow into adulthood. Or else you will not have a mature, healthy, unified family. Well, the same with the church family. It may be a rally, yeah, we're by blood, we're family. But to grow into really being a mature, unified, biblical family, friends, takes skills, takes learning, takes growth. And so we're going to unpack this in chapter 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians, all right? But today, what I want to get at is what I'm going to call the 10 killers of mature biblical unity. And they're killers because they're so prevalent in our thinking and lives that we don't even notice them anymore. So actually, we're going to apply this to the church, but you can apply this if you're married to your marriage, to your family of origin. You can apply this actually to your workplace. So these will be on the website, hopefully by tomorrow. So you can, you know, if you don't copy them all down now, don't worry about it. Because the basic theme is this: how can I have unity with you when I don't have unity with myself? How can I be close to you when I am far from myself? So let's begin unpacking this a bit, all right? The first killer of mature biblical community is that in the body of Christ or the church, we lie. In fact, it's been said, and I got to find that the source of this study, that the average person lies 25% of the time. I know it doesn't apply to you. Probably the person sitting next to you. Now, Jesus was very clear that the truth will set you free, right? That Satan is the father of lies. The kingdom of God is not about lies, it's about truth. Now, the biggest person we lie to is ourselves. When we see ourselves as more than we are, or we see ourselves as less than we are. You know, few of us accept all of who we are. But you see, if I don't accept all of who I am, it's very unlikely I'm going to accept all of who you are. So let me give you an example of how we lie. Yesterday, I went to Barnes & Noble to buy a magazine. Jerry was driving. I said, Jerry, just pull over. I want to get this magazine. So she pulls over, and I run in, and there's a long line. I pick up the magazine. And, you know, you're ready to pay for it, and the person's always trying to sell you something else, right? So she says, do you want to get the 10% discount card for Barnes & Noble? I'm like, no, just give me my magazine, you know. And then she says, do you want to buy a book for a child in need? And I'm like, oh, man. Guilt. And so at this point, I do what many a good Christian does. I lie. And I say to her, I don't have time. My wife is waiting for me outside. Now, I could have just said, it was true she was waiting for me outside, but that wasn't the issue. And truth is, I love children, all right? But I don't have to, you know, the answer was just no, I'm not interested right now. I love children, want to do good for them, but not all the time, okay? Every moment of my life. So rather than, this person was in her late 20s. I'm saying to myself, this person's in their late 20s. I walked away, I had to laugh at myself. I said, why did I lie to this probably 27-year-old young lady like I needed her approval? We lie. I mean, how about if someone says to you, would you like to go to lunch after church? And you don't want to go. But you know you can't just say, no, I'd rather not go because it's not for my well-being right now to go. No, so you need a good excuse not to go to lunch. So you got choices to make. Now, you can go, because you don't know how to say no, and then you resent the person. And then next week at church, you avoid the person. And you wonder why we don't have unity. Or you say no, but you feel guilty for saying no. And so then you go home, and you're guilt-ridden. And then you don't want to see that person again, lest they really invite you to go again, and you feel super guilty. Because we don't want to offend that person. We want their affirmation. I mean, it's such a mess. Because we're so used to lying, because it's easier than being truthful, because they might not like us. And we wonder why we don't have mature, biblical unity. But we lie. Well, second, it kind of builds on that, is that we think loving people means making them happy. We think loving people means making them happy. So, you know, and Jesus clearly was gentle. One of the qualities that we're called to is gentleness and love and humility here. But Jesus was gentle, but he was strength under control. And he sure to make everybody happy. I mean, they killed him, remember? They crucified him. The crowds walked away from him. He did not make everybody happy. Let's say, for example, a person volunteers for the food pantry downstairs, which is open, I believe, Tuesdays and Saturdays. So maybe you're involved in the food pantry, or maybe you're leading the food pantry, and the person's volunteering, and let's say they love it. I mean, they're there Tuesdays, they're there Saturdays, they're there Thursdays, packing the food, getting the packets ready. They're tremendous workers. Their life is invested in this food pantry, feeding the poor. You're like, oh, what a person. But you realize they're passionate for it, but they're gruff. They're kind of nasty with people sometimes, you know, and they can be cold. And you realize you have a problem, because if you talk to them about it, they'll be hurt. And you don't want them to be hurt, and so you don't say anything. As this goes on week after month, and it's just a mess. Because we actually think that loving them means making them happy. You see, we think hurt and love cannot exist together. And they can't be part of the same community when help is part of helping them mature. I mean, hurt is part of helping them mature. If you're a parent, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And some of us, we don't make choices and decisions that we know are right because we don't want to disappoint somebody we know, whether it's a parent or a friend or an authority figure. So we do what's wrong because we think loving people means keeping them happy. And so what happens is we take away God's work of maturing that person because that hurt is part of them growing and maturing in Christ, even though it's a bit messy right now. And we are a block to God's work in their life, actually, because we're so needful of their affirmation and their happiness. And so, I mean, this for me has been a big growth area because I don't want to. I mean, we're not talking about harming people. We're talking about healthy hurt so they can mature and grow. And this has been very big for me because I to learn that loving people is not making everybody happy. In fact, it can be a very unloving thing to do. And so this has been a big growth area. My wife is not here second service. She wisely went home. But with Jerry, and just realizing this is, you know, being truthful and not lying. It's been a real growth curve with my children and working with them as a father. It's been a big growth area with some of you in this room. To realize the most loving thing is not your happiness. It's your maturity. It's your growth in Christ. But when this is confused, friends, the question is, we wonder why we don't have mature biblical unity and why churches over time just split apart or relationships splinter and because we've not gone underneath the surface. Number three is we encourage false peace. In fact, people who are what we would call false peacemakers, they go up in church leadership very quickly in most churches. They're nice people. I mean, remember, Jesus said, I came to bring not peace but a sword. And so we take this verse, bear with one another in love from verse 2 and 3. We think that if we disagree, then for me to bear with you in love is to give in. That's it. And so we encourage false peace. We encourage appeasing, giving in, and avoiding conflict. How many of you hate confrontation? You just hate it. It just sends you on a tailspin. And again, the sad thing is, this kills mature unity. Again, whether it's marriage, family, or church. And because when we're afraid to speak the truth, we cancel people out. We cancel ourselves out. And I mean, do you know some people, you never know what they want. Because you know they're just always giving in. You don't know if their yes is yes or no. And you just have to kind of guess in between. Because they still want everything good. Now, let's think, for example, think you go to a small group. You're in the small group, and let's say it meets in Astoria. Excuse me, folks from Astoria. And the group, you're just a member of the group, but the group is going really long that night. I mean, it's always going really long. And you're like, and one person there is talking a lot. And you're saying to yourself, I'm not the leader. I'm just a member here, you know? And so you don't go back. A month later, 3 weeks later, the small group leader calls you and says, hey, where you been? Haven't seen you the last 3 weeks. And so, you know, you don't want a conflict here. You don't want to, you say, you know what, I'm taking an extra course and I've been out an extra night a week. Oh, it's true, but, you know. Or you know what, I've been working overtime sometimes. My boss has been really demanding lately. And you know, I've really not been feeling well either. And it's really not the truth, but you don't want to say the truth because you don't want to hurt them and you don't want to potentially, you want a nice relationship that's clean and you don't want any mess and you don't want to get involved in their leadership. And so you just stay a false peacemaker. You don't want to disrupt things. It's like many marriages. I mean, one of those we work a lot with marriages here, as you know, but many marriages are stable, but they're false. They're not intimate because there's topics nobody wants to talk about. And it's an unhealthy system because it's a false peace, because it's built on lies and not truth, and nobody wants to rock the boat and get anybody angry, and there's fear. And the great challenge of discipleship is getting someone in that relationship upset enough to rock the boat. I mean, at New Life Fellowship, I mean, we ran for years on false peacemaking. I mean, everybody happy, 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 no conflict, you know, shove it under the rug, it'll go away somehow, and make everybody happy, ease over conflict, keep things moving, got to build a church, and eventually, this kills mature biblical unity. So I ask you, when you think about false peace, we wonder why we don't have mature biblical unity. All right, the fourth killer a mature biblical community is, we think love believes all things means we should believe all things. We think love believes all things means we should believe all things. Now, there's a verse in 1 Corinthians 13 that love believes all things. But remember, Jesus, it says in John 2, when all these people put their faith in Jesus, it says Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. He knew they're saying, yeah, Jesus, we love you. But he knew they were going to walk away from him as soon as things got difficult. So it says he did not entrust himself to them. You see, very often, you know, let's say someone on the worship team, they have a lot of talent. Okay, this is not true. All right, not true. Okay, they're gifted, you know. And for 3 months, they show up late for worship practice, okay, in a row. Maybe they make it one time on time. 3 months, they're late, 12 practices in a row on Tuesday, Wednesday nights, and they have a bad attitude. They're complaining about Peter Roden, the songs. They're not growing, you know, they're not growing in Christ. And so you talk to them, and you realize, and they say, yeah, I'm going to change. I'm going to change. I'm going to show up on time. Another month passes. They're late. Still have a bad attitude. Still not changing. And you say, I don't want to be judgmental or critical. I mean, who am I, you know? And you look how gifted they are. And they are saying they're trying. And so what happens, we put aside the data and good thinking, and we believe all things. And so many of us, we say, a person says, I'll do it. You know, I'm working on it. You know, I just need some time. And we end up believing words that people say when all the data of their lives is the exact opposite. And we take this verse, love believes all things, and we apply it universally. No, that's stupid. It's just stupid. It's not wisdom. Because the data says something else. It's a killer of real community because eventually this breaks everything up. It comes out. The fifth killer is we love our neighbors and not ourselves. Now, the Bible says love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Jesus had a self. I mean, Jesus allowed a woman with an alabaster jar of perfume take a year's wages and pour it at his feet. Mark chapter 12. I mean, he allowed himself to be loved. And the Bible says love your neighbor, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you ever fly in an airplane, they give you the same instructions every time. If the plane is going down, and if you've got a child, they say when that oxygen mask comes down, do not put it on the child first. Put it on yourself. Because they know if you don't take care of yourself first, you're going to die. You're not helping that kid. So oxygen for yourself first, then you help your child. Every single time. We think loving your neighbor means loving your neighbor more than yourself, better than yourself, above yourself, instead of yourself. And so what happens is many of you in this room, I'm sure, you started serving people, loving people. And you know what happens? You don't love yourself, and so after a while, you can't stand these people anymore. You want to run away from people. And now people say, are you a Christian? You say, well, sometimes I'm a Christian. You know, you go to church here? No, I just visit. You know, but it's like, you're so phobic of serving because of this killer of biblical unity, and that is that you love others but not yourself, and so what happens eventually, you just can't stand people anymore, and you're quit, and it kills. No wonder we don't have mature biblical unity in our churches. Number seven is we're confused about anger. Oh, we confused about anger. Now, Jesus experienced anger in a healthy way. We see that in Scripture. But remember, some of the nicest, sweetest, syrupy people that you meet, they're so nice. They're just afraid of the volcano of anger going on down there. And their niceness is a way of coping with their anger because they don't have any idea what to do with it. Now, again, many of us come from families and cultures where you just don't get angry. At least certain genders don't get angry or certain people don't get angry. And we just think we get into church and we're like, all anger is a sin. And so it's very confusing. And I'm telling you, confusion about anger kills body life. Because anger, friends, is often an oil light in the car going on that this needs to be addressed because this engine is going to blow. Something's not right, either in you or in somebody else. And so what we do is we get angry because we're so confused about it. Some of us, we just start blaming people. Some of us, we just start attacking. Or we stuff it and we get depressed and we explode eventually. Or some of us, we just get resentful. We're just resentful. We just can't stand so many people. And we withdraw. And then we feel ashamed that we have to withdraw because we're angry. And then you don't want to go back because I'm angry. And I feel ashamed that I'm angry. And this whole cycle goes on and we're just so confused. And friends, it kills unity. And
Rather, anger is a gift that I could assert myself. And, friends, there's so much confusion of anger. It goes back decades and decades and generations. And we wonder why we don't have mature, biblical unity that Paul's talking about. All right, number seven, we overfunction. Now, overfunctioning basically is doing for others what they can and should do for themselves. That's a good definition of overfunctioning. So, you know, and Jesus did not overfunction for the 12. He discipled them, he trained them, he sent them out, he went to heaven, he sent the Spirit. They basically had to grow up to stand on their own two feet. But some of us, and I'm one of them, are overfunctioners. Now, it's not the underfunctioner's fault. They're not. Underfunctioning is a good deal. It's a great deal. You don't want to change it if you're benefiting. The issue is the overfunctioner. And you see, it's us overfunctioners that have the problem. And it kills body life. You see, we don't want people to be in pain. And so we don't want to say no to what their needs are, because then it would be unloving. They'd be in pain. We'd be hurting them. And then what happens there, after a while of me overfunctioning for you, I begin again. I get resentful. I can't stand you. I want to run away from you because I'm doing all the stuff I shouldn't be doing. But I don't want to ask you. I don't want to inconvenience you by asking you to do it because it's probably going to be a hassle for you. But I don't know. It may be a great gift for you, but I'll never find out because I think you're going to be upset if I ask you. And so I'll just do it myself. I'll do it better anyway. And it kills body life and maturity of unity because you end up with all these assumptions and resentments and frustrations and people feeling used, and we're not helping people grow up and stand on their own two feet into adults. And as we'll see later, you can't have a healthy community without healthy individuals. And overfunctioners are hurting people's growth and maturity in Christ. That's why we moved our membership class at New Life to saying that part of being a part of New Life Fellowship community is, yeah, you're committed to our vision, you know, you're using your gifts, you're tied in relationally. But we added one last thing at the end. We said, to be part of New Life Fellowship is that you're taking responsibility for your own spiritual life and that you will take one step to develop your own personal rule of life. Basically saying, we're not saying we're carrying you spiritually. We're going to help equip you and train you, but you're taking responsibility for your own walk with Jesus. And you're going to be taking one step to grow in Christ. And it's our way of saying, we're not going to overfunction for you like most people do in church. Like, come to church, whatever comes my way, you carry me. And we're saying, no. We want healthy functioning as a body. So again, is it any wonder that we don't have mature biblical unity? I know, it's amazing. Three more to go. All right, number eight. We are quick to speak and slow to listen. Now, James says we're to be slow to speak and quick to listen, but we're really just the opposite. And what that looks like is, you know, Jesus was silent, remember, for 30 years. Imagine waiting 30 years in silence. I mean, he spoke, but he didn't speak the, you know, truth and usher in the kingdom. We think we're supposed to have the answers. And we're very uncomfortable with mystery and when we don't know what's going on. And so what happens is we do the opposite of James. We start getting anxious. We don't know what's going on. We start talking a lot. And we're like, we end up like Job's three friends. Remember the book of Job? Those three friends, when they're suffering and Job's in tremendous pain, his three friends never shut up. They just start giving answers of what God's good. God's working it for good. You're reaping what you've sown, you know. And they're so quick to speak, to defend God. But they needed to just shut up. And they killed unity. You know, when you're around someone who's always got an answer and you're in pain, you want to run away. Some of you are running away from other people in this church. Because we're so quick to speak. I mean, listen, when Christianity's not working for someone, say Matt's, like, his Christianity's not working, I feel guilty. I feel bad. I want to fix him. I don't want God to look bad. I want him to get fixed. So I start, like, getting anxious. I start talking a lot and listen to him. Just listen to me, you know. And again, we wonder when we're trying to fix everybody why we don't have healthy, mature unity in our churches. Ninth is we think differences mean division. And we're very uncomfortable with differences. The 12 disciples were uncomfortable with differences. Remember in Luke 9, 49 and 50, when there was a group of people driving out demons, and they weren't with Jesus and his group. And Jesus says, they said to Jesus, they're driving out demons in your name, Jesus. Should we stop them? And Jesus says, no. No, he was not against us, is for us. But for many of us, when people are different than us, we're very uncomfortable. In fact, rather than seeing it as a gift, they see things differently and do things differently, we're threatened. And we're suspicious of other people's journeys with God. Think of this room, different personalities, different temperaments, different preferences, different races, cultures. I mean, there's a lot of reasons to be threatened right here, let alone everybody else going on. But it's these differences that give beauty and spice to our unity. Without the differences, friends, there is no spice. There's no beauty. You see, and so for a season, if someone says, you know, I don't want to go to the prayer meeting, or I don't want to go to the small group, or I just feel like at this season of my life, I need to do it this way, you know, and if we don't have room for people to be different and be in different seasons, we kill mature biblical community. Because you know what? That person is left with no other option but to leave. Because there's no room for differences. Now, finally, last one is a big, big killer of mature biblical unity. And I almost made it number one. But I made it the last one. That's this. The 10th killer is we look to other people to tell us that we are okay. Jesus did not get the approval of the crowds, of the religious leaders, of the 12 disciples, of his family. They did not say he was okay. They thought he was out of his mind. But he knew the Father's love for him, and he was secure in his self and who he was as a human being, God, fully human, fully God. But you see, let's say someone did not greet you as you came in today. They didn't greet you warmly. And you know them. And you're like, you know, you walk by and they're just like, hey. And you're like, you come up here and you're like, all during worship, you're like, they don't like me. They don't like me, you know. What's their problem anyway? Jerks, you know. And because what happened is I'm depending on their greeting or warmth to feel good about myself. And I didn't get it. So now I'm in half a tailspin, and we have no idea why. I'll give you an example very close to home. I have a great day. I come to the office. I have a great day at work. I get home, and I see Jerry. Now, hopefully, we're going to connect, right? Better connect Jerry, Pete. But because I'm looking to other people to tell me I'm okay, I see her. I don't even say, how are you? How was your day? I'm just like, hey, let me tell you what a great day I had. I did this, 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 and this. And really what I'm looking for is her to say to me, great day, Pete, and affirm me. It's true. So I'm really not with Jerry. I'm using Jerry. There's no connection here. Affirm me that I'm great, and then we can then maybe have a connection. How do you have unity, mature unity, in even a marriage or a body when we're all looking for somebody else to tell us we're okay? It's very, very, very difficult. And we wonder why we don't have a lot of mature, biblical community. Some of us, our whole identity is built on getting other people's validation and their affirmation, because we're not sure who we are. And we've not taken the time to grow up into adults. And then we're trying to have a unity in a community. And it's never going to happen. So we wonder why we can't have mature biblical unity. So here's a question I want to ask you. How can I have unity with you when I don't have unity within myself? It's a great question to ask, isn't it? And what I want to say to you is, it's going to be very difficult. And how can I draw near to you when I'm far from myself? See, we think that if we just pray enough and read the Bible enough and go to worship services, we'll get closer and more unified. And the answer is, not necessarily. That's a romantic view. It takes the hard work of discipleship of really going through and addressing these killers. These are killers, friends, of mature biblical unity in a church, in a small group, in a marriage, in a family, you name it. But you see, the deeper I go into my own integrity, the deeper I can go in relationship with you. But I can't be divided within myself. I have to be united inside of myself to then really connect with you. You see, we have to be healthy individuals to have a healthy community. I know who I am in Christ, loved by God, saved by Christ, greatly loved by him. And so the invitation of this message, and we'll unpack this, the rest of Ephesians, friends, is I want to invite you as we close here to the cross. Because look at this list, and maybe you can pick out one or two that apply to you in a big way in your discipleship. Now, the question is, how am I going to grow and mature through these killers and expel them from my life when it's in my bloodstream? It's almost how I function my whole life. You're talking about a complete revolution. Yes. The Paul's saying in chapters 1 to 3, something incredible has happened to you in Christ more than you ever dreamed. And now you're going to be ushered into a whole new way of relating to God and other people in this new family of Jesus. But friends, this is a revolution to every culture in this room. We've probably got 65, 70 of them here. It clashes with all of our families. But that's why Jesus said, unless you hate your father, mother, brother, sister, you cannot be my disciple. Luke 14, because you're now in my family, you do life my way. So here's my invitation. Look at this list. My invitation to you is to come to the cross. Think of Jesus on that cross, hanging. The enormity of the pain and the loneliness. He is alone on that cross. He is separate from everybody. Friends, family, and he's bearing it. Friends, he is totally separate, and he even is cut off from his Father in heaven. My God, why have you forsaken me? Somehow, when I embrace my aloneness, in a sense, my death, it's then that I can be together with everybody and not have to use them anymore. Because I am myself, I'm free, and I can connect with you, and Jesus dies for the world and forgives them. He comes out resurrected. We're talking here about growing up into adulthood and not remaining children our whole lives. And I don't know about you, I always try to go around the cross and pain. I don't want to go through it. But friends, the way to resurrection is through a cross. Dying to these things which are so deep in us, friends, is a cross. It's a crucifixion. It's lonely. But once you come through that, you're resurrected, and you're not threatened by anybody anymore. You're not afraid of being absorbed or devoured. So we'll close with this question again. How can I have unity with you when I don't have unity with myself? And how can I draw near to you when I'm far from myself? I want to invite the worship team to come forward, and we're going to partake of communion together as we bring this to a close. And I'd like to, we're going to worship, but as we come to the table, I want to invite you to do two things. One is, this is a table of forgiveness, that this is for anybody who believes in Jesus to come to this table of grace. It's the table of the Lord, it's called, the table of Christ, and it's all grace. We come for forgiveness, and I want to invite you to come for healing. Now, I look at that list of 10 things, I'm overwhelmed myself. So you want to come for forgiveness. Lord, cleanse me by the blood of Jesus. You take the bread, you'll dip it in the cup. But also, we come as a unified family, broken, but we come and take that loaf and we eat of Jesus. We say, Lord, I'm fragmented and I'm in pieces. I want to invite you to make me whole, to heal me, to save me. And so I want to invite you all to stand with me. So we're going to form lines and we're going to worship. And you'll come to the line, you'll take the bread, you'll dip it in the cup. And when you're ready, just partake of it as we worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we'll call people forward for prayer at the end. All right, so there's too many people have prayer ministry up here right now. It's too crowded. But let's pray. Let's take our time of communion and worship before the Lord. Please bow. Lord, who are we that we would be invited to your table, the Lord's table, communion with you? Lord, none of us deserve to come to this table. We thank you for the blood of Jesus. We thank you for the life and death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus. And so, Lord, you invite us to come boldly to the throne of grace. So we run, Lord, to this table to eat and drink of you. So, Lord, meet us here, I pray, as we worship, as we partake of communion, Lord, for you are our lives, and your love is better than life. So meet us here, we pray, at this communion table in Christ's name.